Last week we started a series that we're going to continue for the rest of this month called United with Christ, where we're looking at Paul's language about all the things that join us with Jesus. We're united with Christ through being crucified with him, being buried with him, and being raised with him. And so we'll be looking at those things for these Sundays in March. And today we're going to talk about what it means to be crucified with Christ. You know, there are a lot of theories, a lot of theology, a lot of broad principles that sound great on paper, and we're all for them. And then we have to put them into practice, and it becomes more difficult. So you're a kid, and you're nodding along as the teacher says you need to share with your friends, and you think that's great. And then the kid at your lunch table wants some of your favorite snack. You've got to decide whether or not you're going to put that principle into action. Or maybe you're a parent and you want to talk about the importance of patience and kindness. You model that to your kids. But then when the going gets tough, those are the things that you don't model at all to your kids. Maybe as a student, you extol the virtues of academic integrity. You think that's very important. But then there's this exam that's kind of key to your college and career plan, and you don't think you're going to do well on it, and you're tempted to cheat. You've got to decide whether that belief you hold is going to be put into practice. Or you're an adult, and you talk all about work-life balance, and you think that's great. You listen to all the podcasts, you raise your hand and agree with that. But then there's this promotion coming up, and, well, it might help if you put in a bunch of evening and weekend hours. And so you're tempted whether or not to do that. Maybe you sit in a Bible class and you can talk all day about the Sunday school answers of reading your Bible more and praying more. Isn't it funny though how when life throws us a curveball, sometimes those are the first to go? For me, it was very easy in my early life to talk about the importance of getting along with siblings. Super easy for me the first 10 years of my life for people to say that to me. And the reason is I didn't have any siblings. So I could agree all day with that. And then at age 10, my one and only brother was born. And you'd be surprised at how much a 12-year-old and a 2-year-old can find to fight about. My parents, I know, were surprised. They were scratching their heads like, we thought the spacing out would at least lead to less conflict. How are you two fighting in the back seat? I just don't think there's an age distance between siblings that will prevent that from happening. There's probably some cases. Didn't happen for us. So it was very easy for me to nod along and say, yes, you should get along with siblings and treat them nicely. Then I actually had to do it, and I didn't. I want to read us a statement that Paul makes in Galatians chapter 2 that sounds great on paper. Hey, this is a normal statement that you might hear Paul say in several of his letters. He says this in Galatians 2. We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles, and he's using that facetiously, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Jesus. This sounds, I think, like a typical thing Paul might say in one of his letters to a church. He says in Ephesians, you've been saved by grace through faith. He tells the Romans, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This just sounds like nice theological boilerplate that Paul says. But really, in Galatians, that comes in the middle of Paul publicly getting on to Peter. There's a conflict between church leaders. And I don't know how much you know about the context, but here's what's going on in Galatians 2. First century Jews and those before them, they knew how to mark themselves as being separate from those Gentiles. They knew the behaviors and the practices. They knew about circumcision and how that made them different. They knew about the foods they should or shouldn't eat. They knew about the holy days that they practiced and the Gentiles didn't. So that's the background for this. That's how they were justified. And when you hear that, don't just think me, myself, saved from my sins, but think counted as part of God's people, right? That's how they knew who was in and who was out. We do these things and they don't. But then Jesus shows up and he's continuing to break down barriers. Now, he didn't start that. We know that after the flood, God made a covenant with all of creation, not just one nation. So in the middle, there's a covenant with Abraham and the certain nation of Israel. But all along the way, there are signs pointing to God's love being extended beyond the borders of one nation. Jonah goes to preach to those wicked Gentile Assyrians. The prophet Zechariah is even saying that Gentile nations would come to know the God of Israel. So this is not new with Jesus, but it finds special pronouncement in the New Testament. But the biggest clue we get to these identity markers being torn down is in Acts 10. And in Acts 10, we get a story about Peter, a Jew who is following Jesus, who goes to the home of Cornelius, who's a Gentile. He's a Roman centurion. So here's what's going on here. Luke tells us that Cornelius and his family, they're Gentiles, but they're God-fearing people. And that's not just a generic description. That's a category of people that worshiped God. They gave to the poor. They served God. And Cornelius has a vision or a dream, and he's told to go send for this guy named Peter. And Cornelius doesn't know who that is, but he says, okay, we'll send for Peter to come and teach my family and me some more. And in the meantime, Peter's having his own vision. He's up on the rooftop where he is, and he falls into some sort of trance. And he has a dream where like a picnic blanket gets lowered down with all these animals on it. And they're animals that Peter, a Jew, would not have eaten. And he hears this voice that says, kill these animals and eat them. And Peter says, I can't do that. It would be wrong. These are unclean. And the voice tells Peter, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. It's pretty clear what's happening here. We know what's going to happen next. We see that Peter is being prepared to treat Cornelius and his family differently than he might have before this vision. So he does. He shows up at Cornelius' household. He sees all the people gathered there. He gets up and he starts to talk to them. And he says, you know, it's against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. We want to say, amen, Peter, you have learned your lesson. And he does. He acknowledges the presence of the Holy Spirit among Cornelius' family. He baptizes them. But there are some of the hardliners back in Jerusalem who aren't so sure that God has opened up the borders like this. And they say, you know, we need to hear more about this, Peter, because we're not sure we endorse what you're doing. Peter goes and talks to them and he says, you should have seen it. These people, they served the Lord. They wanted to serve him more fully. And now they're part of God's people. And the hardliners back in Jerusalem say, sounds good to us. Praise the Lord. And we might think this solves it. Like Peter has learned his lesson. He knows that the identity markers have expanded. That the people back in Jerusalem, they understand this. It's not quite that simple. Because these abstract principles still have to be put into practice. So we get to Galatians 2. And we're in a town called Antioch. And it seems that Peter has gone to Antioch for a little check-in. Now, Antioch has quite a few Gentiles who have come to follow Jesus. And Peter, he knows his newfound freedom. He could continue to practice those things if he wanted to, but he's not going to. So, you know, we kind of imagine Peter sitting down at some lunch meeting of a mixture of Christians of Jewish backgrounds and those of Gentile backgrounds. And, you know, maybe Peter goes and sits down with like a big, you know, bacon, lettuce, and tomato sandwich and his shirt made of multiple kinds of cloth. And he sits down and he's talking with the Gentiles. And they've never done any of this, and so they're sharing a lot of things, and things are going well. Peter understands that the identity markers have changed. But then over in the corner, he sees some of the hardliners walk in. And he gets afraid. Now, they may have said something. Maybe they didn't have to say anything. Peter knows their voices. And we've heard these voices before, too. Hey, listen, I don't know if you should be eating with those people. The optics are pretty bad on that. You know, when you sit and have in fellowship with them, that's consent and endorsement for what they're doing and for their backgrounds. You know, you're platforming these people. You shouldn't be spending time with them. It looks bad. Now, it might not be wrong, Peter, but you just shouldn't be doing that. Don't be associating with them. They're not really God's people because, you know, God's people, they get circumcised and they practice the holy days and festivals and they follow certain food laws. So I don't know exactly what caused Peter to make a change, whether he heard about it or just got scared. But we can imagine him getting up from the table, going back, maybe getting more of a kosher fish sandwich, and he sits down with a bunch of Jewish Christians and starts toeing the line. And he leaves these Gentile Christians out in the cold. And what's worse, other people start following, and they think, well, if Peter's doing this, I guess we should do this too. And Paul's watching this, and Paul's mad. Not because Peter is ignorant and needs to be corrected. It's because Peter knows better. He's been taught. He's been able to articulate it. But because of the pressure, he's caving to these old identity markers. And so Paul calls Peter out in front of everyone. And in this speech we're going to read, it's not clear exactly when Paul stops talking to Peter and to the crowd, but it's all the same. He starts talking directly to Peter, and he says, "You are a Jew, and yet you live like a Gentile and not a Jew," which, by the way, is okay. "How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?" So he says, you know, hey, you are a Jew, that's your background, but rightly you have sensed some freedom, and so you're living like a Gentile. You're not following those old restrictions, but you actually want these people who never followed those to now start following them. You want the Gentiles to be more Jewish than you're willing to be. You want to do separate but equal, but it doesn't work. And he keeps talking, and you can imagine, I think, Paul sort of raising his eye line to above Peter and now talking to the whole crowd. "We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles, we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified." Now, don't hear this as Paul talking about good works and going to heaven. It's more than that here. He uses the phrase works of the law. He's just talked about collections for the poor. Paul's not talking about good works in general. Works of the law have a particular meaning, and they have to do with identity separators. We know this because some archaeologists and scholars found a scroll as part of the Dead Sea Scrolls. They call it 4QMMT because it was found in cave 4, and it's called Miskat Maaseh HaTorah, which means some works of the law. In other words, it's going to list works of the law, and it's not just doing good things. When Paul says works of the law, people will understand that to mean circumcision, following the holy days and festivals, and the dietary restrictions and food laws. Those are the works of the law. It's what kept Jews separate from Gentiles. Paul is not saying we don't go to heaven because of doing good works. Now, that's true. Paul is saying we're no longer counted as part of God's people because of these things you used to do to keep separate. There's a different identity marker now, and it's not following those rules, because the Gentiles are now part of God's people. We don't ask them to follow those rules. And Paul goes on to say this, "For through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's the same verb as we would use to talk about literally the two guys who were crucified on either side of Jesus during his death. And Paul is saying, when Christ died, I died. And now my identity is defined by Christ. He says this in several places. In Colossians, he says, you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. He tells the Romans that our old self was crucified with him. Our co-crucifixion with Jesus, which already happened, right? We have died in that sense. That is the new primary identity marker. That's what Paul is saying. Being crucified with Christ is now our primary and sufficient identity marker. All of the other identity markers are secondary. He says that in chapter 3, right? There's no longer male and female, Jew and Gentile, slave and free. All of those things, it's not that they cease to exist. It's that they are no longer the primary way by which we identify ourselves. That Christ is our primary and sufficient identity marker. So my question to you, is that enough? Is that enough? You might ask yourself, is it enough for me? Can I place my trust in that as the main way to define myself? And I know in different stages of life, we go through different phases of trying to find our identity and trying on different things. And as a parent now, I'm reminded of how hard it is for kids and teens to figure out who they are. It's so difficult. But all of us in different phases, we're trying to figure out who am I? And let me try on this different persona. Let me emphasize this different part of my identity and see if that will get me what I want. And so I want to challenge you today. Either you honor the sacrifice that Jesus made and you trust it for your salvation, or you can abandon that and try to earn it your own way with other practices and other identities. But I don't think that's going to work out very well for us. Is it enough that our primary identity marker is Jesus Christ? Is it enough in how you view others that the primary thing that you share with brothers and sisters in Christ is Jesus Christ? What else do you expect of people? And you might not say it consciously, but you might think it or assume it. I was thinking this year about the different ways we might define ourselves, again, in difficult, polarized years. I saw a Lifeway study that said back in 2017, only 12% of Christians expected their church to share their political views. That's where they wanted to go to church. Now that's up to almost 20%, that we have started to add that as a thing that we need to have in common besides Jesus. And that trend is not going in the right direction. But I think for some of us, we struggle to put that abstract principle that I am primarily identified with Jesus and that is enough. We struggle to actually put that into practice. We can sing, Jesus paid it all, but we still continually try to earn the love of God. We can sing, as we'll do, you are my all in all, but we have a list of subpoints and asterisks and footnotes under that. We might be at a worship event and sing about speaking the name of Jesus, that his name is power and healing and life, but we really have five other things under that that we think will truly heal us. We sing a wonderful Savior, but we're not sure, Jesus really could save me, maybe other people, but not me. See, there's these other things about my identity that you just don't know, and it's not enough. Jesus isn't enough. Or we can listen to some great podcast where a wonderful teacher talks about the all-sufficiency of Christ, But we really have a dozen other voices out there that we think have the true key to a flourishing life. We might recite the passage, "I've been crucified with Christ." But in our hearts, we assume that's true for other people and not us. Or maybe we sing "No Other Gods," but then we leave to go out and worship the god of hustle culture or politics or profit or self-help or sexual expression and pleasure, because we are just not sure that Jesus is enough. And Paul says this is your primary identity marker now, and it is enough. So Jesus' death on the cross accomplished God's work. It gave each of us a new and primary and sufficient identity. What would it mean, brothers and sisters, for us to believe and trust in that? What would it mean for you to believe that about yourself? That your primary and sufficient identity is in Jesus Christ because you've been crucified with him. What would it mean for you to believe that about others? That you put another list of things below. Say, "I know we share Jesus and we've both been crucified with him, but there's these other things we need to have in common." What would it mean for us to be reminded and truly believe that our crucifixion with Christ, our identity with Christ, is all sufficient? May God give us the courage to believe and trust in the all sufficiency of our identity with Jesus Christ. Let's stand and sing.